If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 18 this morning. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Let us hear the word of God as from the book of Galatians this morning. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. One of the more intriguing historical periods to me is the Hundred Years' War, the war that was fought over 100 years between France and England, as the kings of France and the kings of England waged war over who was going to rule France back in about the 14th century. It's fascinating to me because it just boggles the mind of a continual war that went for over 100 years. Five generations of kings came and went on the thrones of France and England before the war was finally ended. Now that is in such opposition to what we normally think about with war. We normally think about with war, as horrific as it is and all the problems of it, it's what? It's going to end. Most of the wars we have experience with are just a matter of a few years. Even long ones for us are 10, 15 years. Most of us that have grown up through multiple wars can think about they all come to an end. But here in the Hundred Years' War, think about people that were born in the middle of it. They never knew a time when they weren't at war. It went their entire lifetimes, multiple lifetimes. Two and three generations grew up never knowing a time when there was not war. Think about those towards the end of it, as they've been born, their grandfather, all he knew was war his entire life, and now they've known war their entire life, and there begins to be this image that it's just never going to end. It's just going to go on and on and on in perpetuity. The reality that we think about wars, this is boggles our mind, because we think about them ending, because what happens? Most wars, we reach a point where what? Where one side decides, this isn't worth it. Whatever the reasons for the war, there comes a point where somebody decides that the cost of surrender is less than the cost of continuing fighting. And so at some point, somebody surrenders and says, enough is enough. Now, if we think about this morning, we come to Scripture. Paul here in this passage begins to present this battle between the Spirit and the flesh in this type of war. The problem is we too often think about it in our normal experience with war, with the idea that somebody is going to surrender. And so what happens? We come to the battle of the flesh, and we think, well, if I just hold out long enough, the enemy, the flesh, will surrender, lay down its arms, and then I can live the rest of my life in peace. And of course, we quickly find out that the flesh never lays down its arms, so then what do? Well, if I can't get victory, then I'll surrender. And I will just get rid of the law, and I will just live in peace. But here in our text this morning, Paul reminds us that on the one hand, this war is never going to be over in this lifetime. It's never going to end. The battle between the flesh and the spirit is one that marks the Christian life and marks it throughout. But we can never surrender. The enemy ultimately has already been defeated. We're just waiting the time when it'll no longer have arms to raise against us. Our hope is not in complete and total victory in this world, but is the fact that one day we will stand before the Lord in victory. There is coming a day when we will be at peace, when the church militant becomes the church at rest. And that is the day we look forward to. The war between the flesh and the spirit never ends in this life, but victory is found in the Spirit. We'll look at three main points this morning. First of all, to walk by the Spirit. Secondly, to fight by the Spirit. And thirdly, to be led by the Spirit. Let us think through this text this morning. The Galatians here in our text were being presented, as we thought about the past few weeks, this false dichotomy. They're being told, on the one hand, You have the Judaizers teaching you must keep all these extra biblical rules in order to be good Christians. And on the other hand, you have the Antinomians saying cast off all rules and just live as you want. And Paul is reminding them, no, neither one of those is the right position. But what was probably taking place is the great lie we've seen down through the centuries, and that is often Christianity is presented as these two being the only options. We're often told you either must be a legalist or you will be an antinomian. Or you must be an antinomian or you will be a legalist. And the problem is the more we put those two extremes as the only options, either legalism or antinomianism, we usually end up falling into one of those two positions. We can think about this morning, we were studying the virgin birth in Sunday school, and it was mentioned that some of the views of history that begin to teach that physical sexual relations was wrong at all times. Now, why was this? They begin during the medieval church, begin to be taught that if you wanted to be truly spiritual, you needed to not only just not refrain from adultery and fornication, you needed to refrain from marriage, be celibate throughout life, because that was what made you a truly spiritual person. The idea was, is in order to get away from any type of control of the flesh, refrain from a physical relationship entirely. And so all of a sudden you develop the idea of the celibacy of the priesthood and nuns and things like this, all moving away from any type of positive use of the God-given physical relationship. In like manner, even today, we continue to have similar ideas with things like alcohol and other things, where we come along and we say, well, obviously drunkenness is wrong, but we give the only answer to drunkenness to be total abstinence, to completely refrain from alcohol at all times as being the only way to truly ensure that you will not be drunk. Now, while on the one hand, yes, if we totally abstain from adultery, from any kind of physical sexual relationship, we may not commit the physical act of adultery, but Christ tells us that if we have lusted, we've already committed the sin in our heart, and like manner with alcohol and other sins, our hearts are deceitfully wicked, and just because we have refrained from an outward act does not mean that we have refrained from sin. That is the point we'll think about in a couple of weeks when we get into the actual list of sins here, the actual works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. But when we present these options, either you live this way in legalism, you add all these rules to your life, or you live on the other side, you'll be an antinomian, that's usually what ends up happening, isn't it? Throughout my life, I observed over and over again how often people who grow up in one of these two extremes end up living as adults in the exact opposite. Parents who grew up in a lascivious household were allowed to do whatever they wanted to do, grow up to have all kinds of rules and regulations on their children. Children who grow up with all kinds of rules and regulations grow up to cast off all restraint as adults. Because the more we are taught these are the only two options, the more we end up falling into those two options are the only ones we end up falling into. But we need to recognize that this idea of swinging back and forth is not the answer. The freedom that Paul is exclaiming or proclaiming throughout this book is not the middle ground between these two. It's not trying to find the balance between antinomianism and legalism, but it is proclaiming a different way. I love the way one commentator put it on this passage. He says that the road of liberty is not the road in between legalism and antinomianism, but is the highway above. It is a different path. It is a different road. It is walking in the Spirit. As we come here to this passage, Paul is emphasizing, and the next few verses he is going to stress over and over again how we must avoid unholy lies. We must put away the works of the flesh. We must wage war against them. But in waging war against the flesh, we must be careful that we don't swing back to the other extreme and become legalists in our approach. Paul tells us here in our text, we skip down to verse 21 and the end of the verse here, Paul tells us says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We can never surrender to the flesh. We can never back down and lay down our arms. If we do so, it shows that we are not in the Spirit. And if we are not in the Spirit, then we are not in Christ. We must always fight. We must fight in the Spirit. The flesh must always be resisted. But here's the thing that I want us to think about this morning as Paul is setting this up. And we'll think about this topic over and over again as we go through this text. But both antinomianism and legalism are living in the flesh. Legalism is fighting the flesh with flesh. It is fighting the works of the flesh by trying to come up with our own fleshly works to combat it. Antinomianism is a surrendering the flesh, giving into the flesh, and just living in the flesh. But neither one are walking in the Spirit. Neither one are walking by the Spirit. Neither one are being guided by the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we walk a different path. The flesh will not surrender. It never will. It will keep fighting until the day we die. And so therefore, we must be fighting. Because if we try to fight in our flesh will eventually surrender. Our flesh will never be able to fight, to be able to hold out against the sin that comes after us so constantly and so perpetually. Therefore, as we stand, as we walk by the Spirit, we must then also fight by the Spirit. In verse 17, we see the perpetual war this morning. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's this walking in the Spirit and the flesh are diametrically opposed. There's nothing about them. There's no point at which they can be together. Now, we need to be careful here that we address what we mean by walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. This is not a natural dualism, the idea of our physical flesh versus our spirit, and that the two of them are fighting against each other. This has often been taught down to the centuries as kind of a dichotomy between the flesh, that victory happens when the spirit is removed from the flesh. That's not Paul's point here. He uses flesh and spirit in a more ethical way, looking at the basically our old nature versus our new nature, the temptation to sin versus the fight against the sin, the guidance by the Holy Spirit in all things. But having said that, we need to get back to the point that is being made here. These things are mutually exclusive, but they are also a perpetual battle. Paul reminds us here they're mutually exclusive. This is primarily an attack against any sort of lascivious lifestyle, against an antinomian, a rejection of the law, the idea that I can live any way that I want to. Paul tells us, if we're gratifying the desires of the flesh, if that is our focus, if that is what we're doing, if that is our life, then we're not in the Spirit, because the Spirit and the flesh can't be together. They are at odds with each other. They're opposed to one another. If we have surrendered to the flesh, then the question is, are we actually in the Spirit? This is the point of church discipline if we think about it in the life of the church. What church discipline does is it comes along and it looks at a person's life and says, okay, you have given into the flesh, you are unrepentant, you are refusing to repent, you are just gratifying the flesh, and so therefore, as the church declares, you're not in the Spirit because you are in the flesh. Now, the point of discipline is for us to recognize that earlier in our own lives, to come along and say, I am living in the flesh. I need to repent and walk by the Spirit. I need to fight by the Spirit. Paul, throughout this passage, is reminding us of the consequences for walking in the flesh. In verse 13, he says, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, in verse 16, do not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then verse 21, If you do such things, you will not inherit eternal life. We cannot take lightly the works of the flesh. Any doctrine of liberty that puts aside the law in such a way that allows us to gratify the flesh, that encourages us to just surrender to the flesh and do whatever the flesh desires, is not a doctrine of Scripture. It is not a doctrine of God. It is living in the flesh. It is not living in the Spirit. The problem we're confronted with, so we've already made the point this morning, is this battle just goes on and on. To a degree, it's a war of attrition. As it's just always there. Every day, we get up and we battle. Every day, we get up and the enemy brings another attack. Every day, we get up and the day is one fight after another. And we battle and we fight. And sometimes it seems hopeless. Sometimes it seems as if there is no other possibility. But we begin to think that we can somehow erect defenses, erect things, and somehow the enemy will surrender. But the enemy doesn't surrender. The enemy just keeps going and keeps fighting. And there begins to be the question, is Christ really in control? Is there any hope for this? But we have to remember that Christ has already won the victory. The war is actually already over. It's just that there's still battles going on. Another of my favorite war stories from history is in this nation, the Battle of 1812, or the War of 1812, and more specifically, the Battle of New Orleans. For those of you that know the story, know the War of 1812 is one of those kind of crazy things. Most of the War of 1812 was actually fought in 1814, including the Battle of New Orleans. And the Battle of New Orleans was the largest battle of the war, the most decisive American victory, and it was fought after the British had already surrendered to the Americans in Washington, D.C. The problem is in 1814, they didn't have telephones, telegraphs, and things like that to get the word down to New Orleans from Washington, D.C., and so Andrew Jackson went down, led the assault, and we have this big, massive battle fought after the war was already ended. Why? Because the British in New Orleans hadn't actually laid down their arms yet. Now, here's the thing. From our perspective, we can look back at that and kind of chuckle. You know, it's kind of funny to think this major battle being fought after the war is already over. But it really didn't make any difference to all the people that died or were wounded on that day, did it? You know, going back the next day when they found out the war was already over, that it wasn't a quick rewind and all of a sudden all the bullets come out and all the people that died all of a sudden come back to life. No, they're still dead. The bullet wounds are still there. Those that lost limbs have still lost the limb. The battle was waged and it was a real battle regardless of whether the war was over or not. And this is our situation in this life. When Christ died and rose from the grave, He won the war. The war is over. But Satan hasn't laid down his arms yet. The flesh continues to fight. Their doom is sure, as Martin Luther wrote in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's over. But that doesn't make our individual battles any less real, any less difficult, any less painful. But the point of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is to remind us that even though these battles are real, even though they are difficult, as we are in Christ, if we are in Spirit, the Spirit, there is victory. We can stand. We can fight because we fight not in our own effort, not in our own strength, but we fight in the Spirit. We fight by the Spirit. We fight in Christ. But here's the other side of it. While we must fight because we fight in the Spirit, we must also continue to be careful that we never begin to look at our efforts, our defenses, our fleshly ways as being that which will win the battle. That is at best naive, but ultimately is a misguided and misplaced hope for the battle. Our hope is not in our flesh. It is in the Lord. But here's another thing I want us to think about this morning, and that is the reminder that this continual battle, while it is difficult and while it is often painful, it is not a reason to despair. Martin Luther, in his commentary on this verse, writes the following. He says, "But let no man despair if he feel the flesh oftentimes to stir up a new battle against the spirit, or if he cannot by and by subdue the flesh and make it obedient to the spirit. It is impossible for you to follow the guiding of the spirit in all things without any hindrance of the flesh. For the flesh will resist and hinder you so that you cannot do the things that you would. Therefore, when a man feeleth this battle in the flesh, let him not be discouraged therewith, but let him put off the flesh in which sin dwelleth so long as it liveth. But I will obey the Spirit and not the flesh. That is, I will by faith and hope lay hold of Christ, and by His word I will raise up myself. And being so raised up, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." What a beautiful reminder. The battle is continual. It's going to go on and on. Don't despair over the battle. Don't become discouraged when you can't seem to get full victory over anything. Don't become depressed when the enemy continues to attack. Don't lose hope when the battle continues on and on. Don't despair, but rather turn your eyes to Christ. You'll never reach the point to where the battle ends in this life. You'll never reach the point where there is a complete and total victory. But the more we trust in the Spirit, the more we are guided by the Spirit, the more we are led by the Spirit, the more we fight in the Spirit, the more we can resist the flesh. Be led by the Spirit. If we think through Scripture this morning, we're reminded over and over again that God hates sin. He can have nothing to do with sin. And Paul here in this passage wants to remind us again, we must live holy lives. But here's the point that Paul also wants us to remember. He spent most of the book reminding us that holiness is not the result of our efforts. It's not the result of our works. It's not the result of our defenses. Holiness is the result of the fact that we have been justified, the fact that we have been sanctified. That is the cause. Our holiness is the result of being in the Spirit. The problem is Paul here has become this last verse here in verse 18. He comes back and he wants to remind the Galatians once more, okay, I am telling you, do not live in the flesh, but don't for a moment think that the answer to the flesh is going back to Judaism, going back to legalism. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The answer to the flesh is not a legalistic keeping of the law. Paul similarly tells us in Colossians chapter 2, reminds us that all of our regulations accomplish nothing. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23. It says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why is if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, does not mean that we are then just back being led by the law, that everything is about the law, a legalistic, man-made regulation. These regulations look good. He says it's man-made religion loves regulations. And it looks real good, and it sounds real good. But it's not the Word of God. The point, I think, of this is we think back about older warfare. If we were to go right now and go over to Europe and get an old medieval castle, there would be a feeling of security, wouldn't there? Get behind those massive walls and all the parapets and everything, and you'd feel real good. And, you know, if a small platoon showed up with handguns, those walls actually still would accomplish quite a bit. Got the moat out there around it, and people have trouble getting up there, and it might feel real good. But there's a problem. Modern warfare doesn't do, medieval castles don't do much for modern warfare. The moment the Air Force shows up, or the helicopters, or anything else, the big guns, the heavy artillery, it's not going to take very long before those walls look like Swiss cheese. In reality, a medieval castle is actually the worst possible place that you could hole up in for a modern battle, isn't it? Because it puts you all in one place where a big bomb can come in and just take out everybody all at one shot. And that's our human regulations. They're like a medieval castle. They give us a momentary feeling of security. I've erected a wall, I've erected a fence, and it's going to keep this sin out. The problem is, we'll look at it in a couple of weeks, Satan just doesn't hit us with one approach. He hits us from every which way, every which way angle, with sins that coming in over the top and sins coming up underneath. He hits us with big guns and small guns. And our defenses pretty soon look like Swiss cheese because they're worthless. And in fact, what they end up doing, just like a medieval castle, they give us a false sense of security. They make us think we're protected when in reality all we've done is set ourselves up for the attacks of the flesh because we are fighting the flesh with the flesh. And so Paul again says here at the end, walk by the Spirit. This is not walking. It does not mean you're under the law. Be holy, but be holy in the Spirit, not in human regulations. We are in an ethical battle, a battle with sin. We are in a battle against our adversary, the devil, who walks around seeking whom he may devour, prowling, looking at every angle, testing defenses, and he will find the weakness. We cannot win in the flesh. We must walk in the Spirit. We must fight in the Spirit. We must be led by the Spirit. But here's the thing. When we see the battle in the flesh, it's understandable why we want to go to one of these extremes. We see the battle and our first response is, how can I erect defenses to stop this? What can I do to ensure that I will not be a part of this sin? And we start throwing up our defenses, trying to stop it. But then what happens? Our defenses get destroyed, torn down, ripped to shred, shot full of holes. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Then all of a sudden, we start thinking about surrender. Well, if my defenses didn't hold, then maybe I just need to give in and go along with it. And this is the pattern of humanity, isn't it? Back and forth. Giving in, and then realizing, that was a horrible mistake, so let me go back and try to build some new defenses. And then they fail, and we give in. And then we go back and we build new defenses, and they fail, and we give in. And we need to get rid of this, these two extremes, and remember that our hope is not in our defenses, nor is surrender an option. Rather, we need to turn our eyes to the Spirit. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we see a fascinating story from the Old Testament. I believe one of the biggest things that we see about all the battles and wars in the Old Testament is a picture in a physical battle of the spiritual warfare. And in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, the Syrians have sent an army to capture Elisha. And Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning, he looks out, and there's this whole army sitting out there waiting for him. And understandably, he's a little bit scared. It's just him and Elisha. We don't have any armaments. And there's a whole army and chariots and horsemen and all these people surrounding them. 2 Kings 6 and verse 15 we read, "And when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please strike this people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. See a great picture here in a physical warfare of the spiritual warfare that we are in. The servant of the Lord looks out, the servant of Elijah looks out, and all he can see is the enemy. All he can see is the fact that they have way more guns and ammunition and things than he has. And he looks at him, and how am I going to win? How can we win? They're going to destroy us. And Elisha says, because there's more on our side than there is on their side. And you can just imagine this servant at this point. Who taught you math? There's a whole host of them. There's two of us. That's not more on our side. That's a lot less. And Elisha prays and says, "Lord, open his eyes." And all of a sudden his eyes are open. He realizes, oh, wait a second. There are more on our side. There's a whole host of the Lord's army out there standing on our side. That is what it means to fight in the Spirit. Stop turning to our defenses. Stop turning to our regulations, our laws, and our rules. But also don't surrender, because we're not fighting in the flesh. We're not fighting with human armaments. We're not fighting with the flesh. We are fighting by the Spirit. We are being led by the Spirit. We are walking by the Spirit. And so as we conclude this morning, do not despair, but do not surrender. The battle is not going to end. The enemy's not going to lay down their arms, but neither is the Lord. He continues to fight. So don't surrender. Don't give in. Don't back down. We are called to holiness. But walk and fight and be led not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. The battle continues. But take the greatest hope. The war is already over. Because there is more on our side than there is on the other side. Find hope in the Lord. May the Lord bless His word this morning. Amen. Let us pray. One of the great things about the Lord's Supper, especially the regular participation in it, is to drive home the point that we have been looking at this morning. It first of all drives home the point that we can't fight ourselves. If we could take care of sin, take care of the flesh, defeat the flesh, and win the battle ourselves, then there was no reason for Christ to come and die. Christ only came and died because that was the only hope, the only option, the only possibility for our redemption. And as we partake this morning, we're reminded of that most important fact first. Christ had to come. He had to die because we cannot fight the battle ourselves. But at the same time, it's also a reminder as we go through the battle that Christ has already fought it and won. He has rose victorious over the grave. He has paid the price for our sins. He has won the victory. Any fighting we do is, to a degree, just mopping up. The war's already over. All we're involved in is little skirmishes, last gasps of the enemy, trying to see how much damage they can inflict before they lay down their arms. And while, from our perspective, this is a never-ending war, a perpetual war, because we never in our lifetimes see the end of it, at the same time, we have great hope that there is an end. As we just sang, there is a day when we'll stand before His face, freed from sinning, and at that point, seeing His sovereign grace, because we'll be washed in blood-washed clothes, not clothes that we have washed in righteousness that we have put together ourselves, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And so we praise and glorify His name for all that He has done.